you turn in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts, and we'll be reading from verse 14 of chapter 2. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we continue today with our study of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The sermon was preached in response to the miraculous events that had just taken place. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven with a loud sound, a rushing mighty wind sound, like a cyclone, so to speak. And that shook the whole city. And then the visible appearance of tongues of fire sat on each of the 120. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, we're told, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The disciples were all endowed with the miraculous influence of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to speak in 15 different languages or foreign languages, languages that were unknown to the disciples, but yet known to the crowd and to the multitude in which heard them speak. And in these foreign languages, they articulated, we're told, the mighty acts of God. Thousands had gathered in astonishment as a result of these miracles. Now, Peter takes the leadership. He steps forward as the spokesman for the 12 apostles, and he explains to the multitude what they had just witnessed. He tells them to pay careful attention, and he refutes first the scoffers that accused the disciples of being drunk. He says, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. And to say that all 120 of the disciples were drunk was just absurd. And so Peter points that out. And now he launches into his message, his sermon. And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that, and that is the theme of his message. What the multitude had witnessed was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy given hundreds of years earlier, perhaps 800 years earlier. And he quotes Scripture as the absolute standard and authority for all truth and knowledge. And last time we began to break down Peter's message. However, we have not yet given an outline of this message, and so I think that perhaps that would be a good time to do it now. It is a threefold outline. First, in verses 14 through 21, Peter explains what happened. He explains the miraculous phenomena the multitude had just witnessed. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which predicted the inauguration of the Messianic age in the last days by the pouring out of God's Spirit. In verses 22 through 36, Peter establishes Jesus as the Messiah by quoting from the Psalms. From Psalm 16, 8 through 11, he points out Christ's resurrection. From Psalm 110 in verse 1, he points to Christ's exaltation at the right hand of God. And by the exposition of Scripture, Peter proves that Jesus, whom they have crucified, is both Lord and Christ, that is, the Messiah. And using the authority of Scripture, he opens up texts of our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and exaltation to sit at the right hand of God, and all powers and authorities being laid at his footstool as a biblical proof of this. And then the third part is in verses 37 through 41. Peter calls the multitude to repentance and to salvation. The result was that 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church. So that's the outline. Now, in the first part of verse 17, we considered three things about Joel's prophecy and that Peter proclaimed as fulfilled. The first, that God would pour out his Spirit. Second, that it would be in the last days. And third, that it would be upon all flesh. In Joel's prophecy, God promised his Spirit, I will pour out my Spirit. His Spirit would be poured out in abundance. Pouring out is a metaphor for abundance. God would freely bestow large measures of his Spirit, such as what was communicated on the day of Pentecost, in the miraculous endowment of the power of speaking in foreign languages. As we said, 15 different foreign languages, unknown to them, where they articulated the mighty acts of God, the glorious perfections of God, and his marvelous doings. The Holy Spirit had descended from on high with power, and the disciples received this power to bear witness of Christ in Jerusalem. Now, the pouring out of the Spirit, as predicted by Joel, would occur in the last days. And Peter declares that the era of the last days has come. And I take the last days to mean the era of that world, or this world, which is referred to as the Messianic Age. It was ushered in by the first coming of Christ and will continue until the second coming of Christ, where he will come in judgment. And so we are living in the last days now, just as the apostles were as well. The Jews had come from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And the residents of Judea as well were there and occupied the city. And as Peter preached on Joel's prophecy, they were familiar with Joel's prophecy. They understood it to mean the Messianic Age. To them, the coming of the Messiah was the most important event to come in the future. And to them, the last days was the closing period of the world. It would be the days of the Messiah. And they often use this expression, the last days, to refer to the expected Messiah to come. To them, the last days did not mean the end of the world, but rather a long and glorious time under the dominion of the Messiah. However, they misconstrued this age as an earthly kingdom, one of military might and economic prosperity for the Jews alone. Peter declared that the last days have been inaugurated. The last days have begun with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And here we find this crucial transition from Judaism to Christianity. The Holy Spirit descended upon the church to accredit it as a new institution, distinct from the Jewish institution, a new institution superseding the old and gathering all the people into the family of God. The old Jewish institution of types and shadows and animal sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ, and they gave way to the new institution of the church. And God credentialed and authenticated his church by the outpouring of the Spirit. And the writers of the New Testament understood the Messianic age as referring to the times of the gospel. Now the third thing advanced by Joel's prophecy was that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Upon all flesh is a name for all mankind, for all people, the whole human race. Pentecost was the beginning of pouring out the Spirit of God upon all flesh. And this new institution, the church, would extend to the ends of the earth, to people of all languages throughout the world, including the Gentiles and not just the Jews. And this is what is symbolized and foreshadowed at Pentecost when the disciples spoke in many languages. Now, obviously, the term all flesh does not refer to every individual, but rather every class or rank of people. The pouring out of the Spirit was not limited to any one class or any one race or nationality, like just the Jews, for instance, exclusively the Jews. But it was communicated to every kind of people. And this, I believe, was this outpouring of the Spirit of God in giving them the gift of speaking in known tongues throughout the world, 15 different languages. And these 3,000 that were saved, those who were saved would go back to their homelands where they spoke those native languages, and the gospel would be propagated. It began at Pentecost, where the gospel goes out in the new age, the messianic age, to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we find the meaning of all flesh is underscored. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So here we see the major characteristic of the outpouring of the Spirit is its universality. Universality. Joel's prophecy specifically erases all social distinctions of gender, age, and economic status. Joel's prophecy specifically and explicitly rejects all such distinctions as criteria for receiving the Holy Spirit. There's no distinction of sex or gender. Sons or daughters alike. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There's no distinction of age. To all ages, both young and old, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. And there's no distinction of social rank or status. It is to all classes of people, both slaves and those that are free. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. Now, if you think about this and what Paul wrote concerning the gospel and the extent of the gospel This is precisely what Paul would write in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither hand or bond nor free, that is, slaves nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, Paul would write in Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In the Messianic age, in the gospel age, the gospel dispensation, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. There's no national distinction. There's no social distinction between slaves or freemen. And there's no gender distinction between male nor female. There's no ceremonial distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. And there's no intellectual distinction. For even the barbarian and the Scythian are free to share the gospel blessings. For Christ is all and in all, we're told. And in the Messianic age, this gospel dispensation, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now in verses 17b through 18, we also note the various manifestations of God pouring out His Spirit. There are three mentioned: prophecy, visions, and dreams. Now, what is prophecy? Prophecy is a word that has a variety of senses. And if we look at the Greek word for prophet, prophetes, it's a compound word from the preposition pro, or before, or for, and phemi, meaning to speak for, or to speak before. One who speaks for God or in the name of God. This is the literal sense of prophecy. Prophecy is to speak under divine influence, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is the utterance of one who interprets the will and purpose of God, being influenced by the Spirit, one who speaks on behalf of God. It's to proclaim the inspired revelation of God. So in a very general sense, we may think of prophesying as preaching. In the early church, the prophets instructed and exhorted God's people. Ordinarily, their message was one of edification, one of comfort, and also of exhortation. And although prophesying may include the foretelling of future events, that is not its main meaning. In fact, at Pentecost, predicting the future was not evident at all. The gift of prophecy was bestowed at Pentecost upon the church as a whole, but in a peculiar or particular measure upon certain individuals who are distinctly known as prophets. Only a few individuals in the New Testament are referred to as prophets. There was Judas and Silas. There were the prophets at Antioch, Agabus, and the prophets from Jerusalem, and the four daughters of Philip the evangelist. And 1 Corinthians shows us that several of them, or these prophets, were in the Corinthian church, and probably there were many to be found in the other churches as well. Now, if you think about it, when the Spirit fell on the 120 disciples, and they all spoke in other tongues, they were prophesying in languages known to others. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they articulated the mighty acts of God, the glorious perfections of God. And God gave them utterance, we're told. An elevated form of speech, they preached these wonderful things of God. And Peter states that this was indeed the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, in regards to prophecy, we find at the end of verse 18, Peter mentions prophecy a second time. And they shall prophesy at the end of verse 18. It's a repeat of what he said in verse 17. But this was not part of Joel's prophecy. Peter injects this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That prophecy is the chief effect of the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, Joel longed for the day when God would saturate his people with the Spirit. Most believe that Joel's prophecy had Moses in mind. And if you turn there to Numbers 11, I'd like to read a few verses. Moses, as you know, was very intimate with God and spoke to God. God spoke to him regularly. And he spoke God's word to the people, to the nation of Israel. Well, we read in Numbers 11:24, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So now that Spirit which was upon Moses now came upon all 70 of the elders. And they began to prophesy. But there remained two men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. So only two of them were prophesying within the camp now. And now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." Joshua here takes the role of a spiritual authority and was alarmed at this development of all 70 of them prophesying. And he asked Moses to put a halt of this display. And here it is. And Moses said, "Envious thou for my sake? Are you envious for me? And you only want me to prophesy? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." You see, this is the day that Joel is predicting, that all of God's people will prophesy. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, filled with the Spirit of God, constantly speaking to each other of the excellencies of Christ our Redeemer. Can you imagine that? That is what commenced on Pentecost, and it will continue and consummate in that day when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we have a lot of things about prophecy going on here. I think we have the gift of prophecy in a general sense, which is preaching. We have the gift of a prophet, which there appears to be some designated prophets and who did open up the Word of God and it did receive revelation. And we have a prophecy here as coming to a culmination where knowledge shall cover the face of the earth. It's interesting that we have the four daughters of Philip the evangelist who were prophets and were known as prophets. Now, how does that fit into the order of the church? Well, very, very simply, it has to follow the teaching of the Word of God. Where a woman is to be silent in the church. A woman is not to usurp authority over the man in the church. And if a woman has a question to ask, they should take it home and they should be in dialogue with their husband about things. So we have clear teaching as to the order of the New Testament church. So how does this fit in? How does this fit in for daughters who are designated as prophetesses? Well, obviously they couldn't prophesy in the gathered church. That would be against the order of the church, would not be biblical. So in some way, they exercised their gift of prophecy as they spoke to others outside of the formal gathering of the church. So we have to be able to deal with that. We have things such as Priscilla and Aquila. Now, how was said that they taught, the way of God more fully. We have a woman teaching. So these things we have to put together in the Word of God. They have to fit in the total analogy of faith in the Word of God. But here, there were, we have in the Word of God, four daughters of Philip who are prophetesses. And they're designated prophetesses. We've got Anna. All right, a prophetess in Jerusalem, the time of our Lord's birth. So it says clearly, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and that there's no distinction of ages. So these things are somewhat challenging to put together and to make them square with the Word of God. But this is our duty. We have the Word of God. It's our responsibility to square these things with the Word of God. So I just bring that to your attention so you could think about it. Now, the other two manifestations of God pouring out His Spirit, in addition to prophesying, are dreams and visions. So these prophecies, dreams, and visions appear to be all interrelated, to be one thing, namely the revelation of God given through the Spirit. God communicated His will in former times, that is in the Old Testament, to the prophets in various ways. And we find dreams and visions as ways God revealed Himself to the old prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament is replete with examples of prophecies and dreams and visions. Now, although there were no dreams and visions on the day of Pentecost, we do find them in the New Testament. In Acts, references to visions are many. Paul received a vision of Ananias. Cornelius, a vision of an angel coming to him. Peter, a vision of heaven opened. However, dreams in the New Testament are less frequent. One example would be when the angel of the Lord revealed Himself to Joseph and warned Joseph of Herod and the danger of Herod trying to hunt them down. So, some things to think about. We're not charismatic, of course, but these things are real, and these things are biblical, and these things must be squared with the Word of God. So we try not to ignore them. We try to work our way through them. But this, I want to make this, and I think this is an important point in closing, that prophecies, visions, and dreams, in the miraculous sense, do not stand alone apart from the Scriptures. They are not revelations of God that are independent of Scripture.
And though Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues as the Spirit gave him utterance, yet he did not think to set aside the Scriptures. In fact, his interpretation of the miraculous event that happened on Pentecost was entirely based upon Scripture. He's quoting from the prophet Joel. He's quoting from Psalm 16. He's quoting from Psalm 110. He's demonstrating this phenomena is biblical. And he is entirely basing his argument and his message from the Scripture. So the Spirit is given not to do away with Scripture, but to enable us to understand and trust and obey the Scriptures. Peter would write in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there's no prophecy of Scripture that is of any private interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture, which is one of the fundamental and primary roles of hermeneutics. So we do not do away with Scripture. And this is the danger of the charismatic movement. Because in the charismatic movement, revelation has not ceased with the canon. Revelation today still continues. And in that, it comes to the individual with the same authority as Scripture. And it's a very dangerous approach to truth. We hold the Word of God and the Word of God alone to be the absolute standard of all truth and knowledge, not based on any alleged experience. You see, in the New Testament times, and when Peter preached this message, at the time of Pentecost, the canon of Scripture was not closed. The revelation had not been given in totality yet. God was still revealing Himself and His will through signs and wonders and miracles of the apostles. But now, today, the canon is closed. We have the full revelation of God. So Paul writes in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners, and this could include visions and could include dreams, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. See, Scripture was completed at the coming of God's Son and the record of the apostles. And Scripture is now completed. We have the full record. So our dependence upon visions and dreams is not like it was before the Scripture was closed or the canon was closed. The Apostle Paul writes, and I'll close with this text in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. He says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And here it is, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. That which is perfect, teleos, that which is complete and entire is come. We now have God's completed revelation. We have no more need of the revelation of God through miracles such as visions and dreams. So something to think about. I think the position that I've just articulated to you is called cessationism, where the revelation of God has ceased and has been closed in the canon. And this is what we believe as our doctrine. If you are a charismatic, you do not believe that. You do not believe in the absolute revelation of the Word of God. And although they may not admit to it, that's exactly what they're saying. So think about these things. We have the Word of God, and what a glorious thing it is that God has given us His full revelation. And we have it before us in our Bibles, and we can read it every day. That is pretty awesome. I had, I'll give you a couple examples. Sorry, this is coming to my mind. A couple examples of one man told me that he had, God gave him a prophecy or a vision that he was to divorce his wife so that he could go full time in the ministry. So this is what happens. You completely divorce that experience, which you say is from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God. God never told anybody to divorce his wife. That's sin to divorce, to do that. But when you make something comparable to the Word of God, or in competition to the Word of God, it always overshadows the Word of God. What happens to the Roman Catholic Church? They have the Word of God in tradition. What wins out? The tradition of men. Override the Word of God. This is what was at stake when we think about the charismatic movement, is that their denigration of the Word of God. Anyway, I'm going off on a tangent. Father, we thank you for your Word. How wonderful it is that we have a Word, your Word, the Holy Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation, that is a path unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet. Oh, Lord, might we hide it in our hearts, we pray, that we might not sin against you. These things we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.